Good morning, church. Oh, I am so glad you're here, and I am excited to dig into this topic. And let's be honest right up front, it's not a light topic, it's not an easy topic, but it is an absolutely essential topic. And so with that, I want to remind you that we're in this series called Get Desperate, and that's the good desperate. It's where everything takes a second place to seeking God first, to seeking His kingdom, to living in His fullness. And I believe that's so essential for us. That's one of the calls that we have as followers of Jesus, is to make Him number one and trust that He will add everything else that we need. Are you with me? All right. Matthew 25, starting at 31. If you have your Bibles, turn there, and we're going to have it on the screen as well. And so, Lord, as we dig into your scripture here, we ask that you would open our eyes, help us to hear so clearly. In Jesus' name, wherever there would be confusion, wherever the enemy would seek to steal or distract, we just command the enemy to silence. And just give us understanding, Lord. Let us know your peace. Amen. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. So this is Jesus who's talking right now. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another. As a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Now, just as we're moving through this, it's important that we remember the context and who Jesus is speaking to. We hear nations and we get it. At this time, He's talking to His fellow Jews. He's talking specifically. That was His call. That was His ministry that God placed Him in. And so Jesus' intent is clearly for all the nations, but the people, the Hebrews, aren't necessarily hearing all the fullness. The king will say to those on His right, "Come you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." And then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" And the king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these is mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. In the early 2000s, there was this research group who went and interviewed, and one of the questions that they were trying to figure out was how many, it was in North America, how many people expected that when they died, they would go to heaven. And if they thought there was a hell, and what percentage would thought they would go to hell. And we understand that North America is largely a non-Christian entity. We largely believe in ourselves or some form. There's an acceptance of spirituality, but not necessarily Jesus. And so it might surprise you that about 65% of people said that when they died, they thought they would go to heaven. The percentage that thought when they died, they would go to hell was 1%. We like the idea of having hope in the eternal, but how we get there is confusing. And so often, and even in our Christian setting, people are taking that essential truth and reality of hell and saying, well, it's not really that bad. It doesn't really exist. But what Jesus is saying, and what he says again and again and again, he actually talks about it more than anybody else in Scripture, is hell is real. Judgment is real. When we die, we will stand before the King. We will stand before God, and He will judge us. Now, those of us who know Jesus hold and have that hope. But there are a lot of people who don't. And that's why it's so essential that we get desperate and understand the reality of hell. And from that place of good desperation, not out of fear, not out of manipulation, but out of love and heart to see our friends not go to hell, we start to tell and bring the truth. I remember when I was a teenager, it was probably one of the first times that I had actually started to grapple or wrestle with hell. And there's a story that I'm sure many of us have heard. I don't know how much of it is true. I don't know if it's a partial truth or if it's just an idea to get you thinking. But the story goes this. There was a man around the city. It was a busy city, somewhere like a Vancouver, something like that. And he looked a little bit shabby. He was on that borderline of he could live in a shelter or he might just sleep on the streets. He was one of those, he had that look to him. And he would walk up to people as they're moving through the city on the street and he would just ask them this question. When you die, where will you go? Heaven or hell? And that would be it. He would walk away from them. And then he would go find somebody else and he would come up to them and he would say, when you die, where will you go? Heaven or hell? And he just went on and on and on and he felt like that was his call, his ministry. Eventually one day he was sick and I believe the story goes that I heard he was in the hospital and just feeling disheartened, discouraged because he had fruit from this ministry that he felt he had of going and bringing the truth of eternal reality. And there's a pastor who came to visit him in the sick bed and he shared with him his discouragement. I just feel like my life has been a waste. I've tried and I've tried and I just don't know if it's done any good. And then the pastor asked him, well, what do you do? And so he explained, well, I just go up to people and I say, when you die, where will you go? Heaven or hell? And all of a sudden, the pastor who's visiting him wells up with tears because he's had so many people who have come to seek him out, to seek the truth, to find and discover that Jesus was really clear that he is the way, that he holds hope, that yes, there absolutely is judgment, and there absolutely is a heaven and a hell, but there is a way for us to get to the good place that we want to be. Anybody want to go to hell? We're clear that we don't want that, right? Jesus speaks of eternal fire and punishment as the final abode of the angels, of Satan's angels and human beings. That's Matthew 25. We just read that. In Matthew 5 and 18, he says that those who give into sin will be in danger of hell. The word that Jesus used for hell was Gehenna, which is a valley nearby. And there's arguments about what the meaning was, but essentially the meaning of that is this place of refuse, of misery. Hell is not a place that you want to go to. Jesus warns people in Matthew 10:28, don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And he's speaking to his disciples at that point. Some of them were going to be skinned alive. Some of them were going to be cut in half. Some of them were going to be crucified upside down. And he's saying, hey, that stuff's nothing compared to hell. It's very clearly a real place, as real as heaven will be when we get there. We don't want to go. Church, we don't want our friends to go. Can you agree with me on that? Maybe I can't see anybody. Maybe the lights are up and this is all new. Is this all new people? So I want to invite you just to share. Speak back. We don't want our friends to go there, right? Right. We don't want it. You know, I was talking with one of my kids this week about what I was going to be speaking on, and there's this weight to it, right? And a great question came, well, why did God even create hell? In Matthew 25, Jesus gives us an indication in 41, and he says, to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. See, it's actually loving of God, God who is perfect, God who has nothing wrong. It's loving of him to have a place of punishment for evil. See, God's given us choice. Often we choose evil. And so because he's so good, the only way to get into his presence, the only way to come near is through the work, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. But there has to be a place, a consequence for the bad, for the evil. And that's why there is a hell. That's why there is a judgment. Ezekiel 18:30, God says, I will judge you, each one according to his ways. And it goes on a little bit further and says, and God's call to the Israelites, and just like his call is to us even today, is repent, turn away from all your offenses. Why will you die? I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. Repent and live. Why would you choose to die? And so here's one of the greatest challenges, isn't it? The greatest challenges is understanding that in order for us to be free from hell, we have to surrender our way, our lordship, and accept Jesus as Lord. We have to surrender our need to always be the boss of our own life and enter into this place of devotion. Last week we spoke about Mary, the friend of Jesus, who out of devotion went to Jesus in the middle of this gathering, and in a socially unfit way, leaned down, poured and anointed his feet and wiped it with her hair. See, she chose to not fear man, but to devote herself to her king. See, one of God's rich ways of loving us is giving us the choice to love him back. Every single one of us will have the opportunity to choose Jesus or not. The timing, we trust to him. But one of the greatest challenges, I believe, for us is this self-centered, this self-orientation. If you're not familiar with that, that's a selfie. And it's interesting, if you've ever seen somebody take a selfie before, you can tell how adept they are or how experienced they are, because there's almost like a ritual that they go into before they take the actual picture. First of all, it's smooth when they do it, isn't it? When I go to take a selfie, it's like, how do I fold? I'm not bragging. I've struggled with self-centeredness in lots of ways as well, but it's like I'm fumbling with my phone to press the button to make it work or not. And you see other people who, and maybe they're not self-centered, maybe they're just sharing and it's their job, but whatever. It's this fluid flow up, this posture of the mouth, and it's like, click. And they know it, right? Have you seen it? Now, we make light of it, but it's a serious thing. Not selfies, but being self-centered. Have you ever been around somebody who seems to think that everything wrong in their life is everyone else's fault? Everyone else's fault. If you've been around a person like that, it can be challenging. Because when something goes wrong, if you're near, it's your fault. Right? And that's been with humankind since the very beginning. Remember Adam? My son, my child, you ate you did the one thing that I told you not to. Well, she gave it to me. Here's the reality: the more self-centered people get, the more miserable and the more in denial they become. And God, and it says this really clearly in Romans 1, really it lets people have what they want. And so choosing hell is actually, it's a choice. See, in our understanding, in our framework as followers of Jesus, nobody gets to hell apart from their own choosing. People go to heaven because they love God and they choose to surrender and to submit their hearts to him. People go to hell because they want to be away from God. They don't want somebody saying, hey, there's a better way. Those people say, my way is the best way. I don't want to submit. Submit is a bad word. Pulse check, everybody doing okay? Everybody doing okay? All right. If you were to stop and leave, I would be concerned right now because we haven't gotten to the essential hope element, but we have to press in just a little bit more. So hang in with me, okay? All right. See, until we actually get the significance, the reality of what hell is, the reality is that every single one of us here chooses heaven or hell. And just to be clear, there's no gray area in the middle. There's no, well, it's sort of a border time where you wait. It's really clear. And until we understand that, we can't understand the depth and the significance of the love of God. We can't understand how much He gave so that we could have life everlasting. See, when Jesus was on the cross, there were so many things that were happening to His body. He had the pain of where the nails were pierced. He was so thirsty, He's parched. He can't breathe. The posture that the crucifixion takes is you have to actually push yourself up on your feet that have a nail through it in order to take a breath. And we get upset about a man cold. And see, here's the thing. When we look at the physical pain, which we can understand that it's nothing compared to what was happening with His soul. Nothing compared to what was happening with His soul. I was on the phone this week with a telemarketer related to the bank, and they wanted to sell me some identity theft protection, something like that. And normally, so I love it if they call when I'm in the office, because I say, actually, I'm at work right now. I can't take the call. This happened to be outside of that time, so I started to talk to them, and I said, yeah, I'll give you 2 minutes of my time, sure. For the record, historically, I confess that I've been rude. And I've hung up, but I'm trying to allow the presence of Jesus to permeate into every area. I'm not kidding. I believe that God could actually give me a word or something to speak into this person on the other side. So I'm listening and talking to this person, and finally gets to the point where I actually say to her, "Hey, listen. You have probably one of the hardest jobs, and I really respect you, and I want to thank you for your time today. But I'm not going to buy it." And she starts talking, and I said, "You know what, I have to stop. Again, thank you so much for that time." I was really polite, hey? I was really polite. Now, I can't tell you that without telling you I have been rude. So, confession's out. Anyways, if that lady on the other side of the line had gone, "You're an idiot," and hung up on me, I'm probably going to laugh on the other side of the phone, right? I'm probably going to be okay with that relationship that I just established with this person for about 2 minutes being severed. Would you agree with that? A next level would be having a relationship with an acquaintance, right? Somebody that you know, that you recognize, you know their name, and you talk to them when you see them in passing, but all of a sudden one day that person doesn't want to talk to you, they won't reply to your calls, and when they see you in the grocery store, they go the other way. That's going to be awkward, right? It's going to feel a little bit awkward to have that in relationship, but chances are you've got enough going on and enough relationship in other areas, you're going to be okay. Would you agree? Most of us, okay? Next level would be a friend, a deep friend that you've spent time investing with, you've built this relationship, all of a sudden they don't want relationship with you. They don't want to talk to you, they don't want to hear from you, they don't want your families to get together. That's actually going to step into an area of hurting, isn't it? That's going to be hurt because you've invested time, you've spent energy, money, whatever, to build relationship, and all of a sudden it's gone. That's going to hurt. It's going to hurt a lot. It's going to come up in your mind. You're going to think about it. You're going to wonder what you could have done differently, all those things. Well, next level would be take a family member, right? Take a child that you've loved, that you've journeyed with, that you've invested so much in all different areas, and all of a sudden that child does not want anything to do with you. They separate, they break ties. That will be devastating, won't it? Now I want you to think of what Jesus did on the cross and what he took on him. He literally took hell upon himself. And in that moment of taking hell upon himself, there was separation. There was agonizing separation between Jesus, the Son, and God. And now we've talked about these areas of movement from acquaintance you don't know to a friend to a family member. Think of God. They were together. They always have, there actually isn't a beginning. We have a beginning. God doesn't have a beginning. He is. He's outside of our time framework. And he sent his Son for the very purpose, understanding that it would result in a separation. It wasn't just a light moment. It was this agonizing disruption. Now the beauty, church, is that the only one actually equipped to move in that place was Jesus. The only one that could move into hell, destroy its power. And bring us freedom. And he did it voluntarily for us. See, it's essential that we understand that hell is a real place. That it wasn't bought lightly. That it wasn't an easy achievement. But the only way for us to stay out of it is to stay oriented in fullness towards Jesus in surrender to him. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce. Anybody read The Great Divorce before? It's a really interesting read. I would recommend it because it's all around people who choose hell rather than heaven. See, it describes this busload. One of the scenes is this busload of people who come to the outskirts of heaven and they're urged. So they're in hell. They're urged to leave all of their choices, their decisions, all of their need to have their way behind. But the people keep making the choice. They keep making the choice to stay in that bondage, to stay in that place. They make that choice to blame others and to feel pity for themselves. See, here's the thing, church. First, we have to understand that sin actually separates us from God. Everybody's sin, we're all there. You, me, the world around us, we've all have that separation from God. And God is the only source of true joy, of true fullness. Most of us can probably understand that everything we've tried to go after in this world doesn't actually fulfill us. Are you with me? The next thing we have to understand is that sin and choosing sin, whatever the sin is slavery. It's a chosen slavery. Freedom is here. Freedom is available. Freedom is ready and accessible for us. But we choose sin. Romans 1, 21 to 25 tells us with clarity that we were actually built to live for God. We were formed to find our meaning in our work, in our devotion, oriented around God. And here's the reality, we're formed to worship, but if you don't worship Jesus, you're worshiping something else. And any time we as followers of Jesus get stuck in an area, it's most often because we're choosing to devote ourselves to something other than Jesus. God's made a way for us through the love, through the life of Jesus. Why? Like God says to the Hebrews in Ezekiel, why would you choose death? Why would you choose death? Now, I had another portion in my message, church, where I was going to talk about universalism. Universalism is this idea that that we are actually in control of our eternal destiny, and it's based on us doing good things. And so we do enough good things, or one track of universalism, and then God owes us, right? Whereas the Christian understanding is actually God did the good thing for us. We receive that, and then we enter into a place of worship. And we, in essence, owe our lives to God. Now, I'm not going to talk much more about universalism. If you are in a community group, that's going to be part of what you dig into this week. And it's important that we actually understand what universalism, because it's really popular right now, both within Christianity and outside in the world. And in order for us to engage in conversations with our family members, with our friends, we have to understand what's actually going on. Here's two books that do a really good job of that. Come and talk to me and I can give you their titles. But here's the thing, church, okay, and this is where we're going to land. Romans 10:9 says this: if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, beautiful people, here's the thing. We often, and I'm a part of this, we often use the word saved, but we don't say saved from what? Saved from the fiery pits of hell. Man, it's uncomfortable to say that because we don't want anybody to go to hell. That's a good thing. But if you don't want it, does that make it any less real? Here's this image, story, another story that keeps occurring to me. You're standing on the street, you're looking at a house that is on fire. The first floor is on fire. You can see people in the second story. Their windows open, you can actually have a conversation with them. You know their house is on fire, you can see the smoke, but you choose not to. Why? Well, because it would be awkward to shout to them. It's not, well, what if they don't believe me? Well, I'm sure the fire is just going to put itself out. Well, actually, the fire is not even that real. It's just a little one. Of course, none of us would do that. If we are sitting there seeing people in a second floor, we can communicate, your house is on fire! Right? Sorry. I'm trying to communicate, get the, listen, your house is on, this is urgent. If you stay in that house, you are going to die. That's what we would do, isn't it? Jesus had a very specific mission. His mission that God gave him was to come and live a full life, fully empowered by the Holy Spirit, functioning as a man, but empowered by the Holy Spirit. His mission was to go to the grave and to conquer hell. He did it. He did it. Thank you, Lord. Here's the thing, church, and this is something that sometimes boggles my mind. I was thinking about it throughout the week. Jesus accomplished his mission, and then he invited all of us into that mission. See, Jesus, one of the last things he said is, hey, now it's your time. Speaking to his disciples, those who are following them, and through them all the way down the ages to us. Now it's your time to go and make disciples, to teach everything that I have told you. Jesus taught hell more than anybody else in Scripture. What do you think that means for us? We have this duty. We have this role to tell the world around us. Man, your house is on fire. Your house is on fire. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. As some understand slowness, instead, he is patient with you. This is important, not wanting anyone to perish. God's heart is for the whole world. It's for everyone to access the freedom that he's made a way for. God's heart is for every single person to come to a place of repentance. Remember repentance, metanoia. That means a changed mind. There's a weight. There's a weight here, church, because this is so real. We're so accustomed to seeing Hollywood depictions of what hell is, but not really understanding it. One of the things that all scholars would, not all, but most agree on is that the idea of a burning fire is a metaphor. So in one sense we go, oh, whew, maybe it won't be that bad. Actually, they believe it's a metaphor that is far worse than what we can fathom and understand. I was putting a log in the fire this morning, and I just brushed. It was an awkward one, and I brushed the edge of the fireplace, and it marked me. Right? It scorched me. But that's nothing. That's nothing compared to what hell is going to be like. Man, I don't want anybody I see out there to go to hell. I don't want it. I don't think you do either. And that's why it's so essential that we get desperate to know God, to live in his fullness. And here's the thing. At the same time, Jesus said to his disciples, it's yours now. It's your mission. He said, wait here. Wait here because I'm going to send the one that's going to equip you and empower you to do all of this work. And that was all about us functioning, keeping in step, filled by God's Spirit, listening to how He directs, moving as He directs, not being afraid of anybody around us, but being attentive to the voice of the Father, whose will is that none should perish. Beautiful church, again, this is our call. This is so essential. Will people understand it? Maybe not initially, but it still doesn't make it any less of your role to tell them that their house is on fire, right? Now, church, I'm going to invite you to stand. And I'm going to pray us out. I'm going to pray us into communion right now. And so if I can have those who are serving communion, if you can make your way forward. I'm going to read this vision piece because we've heard, we've talked about the reality of hell. We've had it described by Jesus. I've described it a little bit as much as I can. But here's the thing, our goal isn't just to get people out, it's to get people into heaven, to get heaven into them. So let's listen to what heaven looks like. This is Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, bless that beautiful little baby. Remember, we love our babies. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." To Jesus, on the night that He was betrayed, He was with His best friends, understanding that they would run away from Him, understanding the weight of what was to come upon Him, and He still took these steps and took the bread, and He said, This bread is My body, and it's broken for you. And He told them to take it and eat it. Now, church, as you come forward, I want to invite you to take the bread and eat it. And as you're eating it, remember the significance of what Jesus did for you, of what He accomplished for you. And then take the cup and bring it back to your seats, and we're going to do that together. And so, Lord, You give us this hope, You give us this way, You give us this vision, and right now we surrender to You all of our fear, we surrender any obstacle that would come in the way, and if you agree with that, just say, "I agree," or "Amen." Lord, this is all about You, this is not about us. And the only time we come into fullness or rightness is when ourselves are surrendered. And so we surrender ourselves. And we say, "Thank You, Lord. Thank You for Your body. Thank You for making us aware." And so just on your own timing, go ahead and make your way forward. I invite you to stand, church. I think sometimes we take this new covenant And we remember, rightly so, that Jesus died and made a new way for us. He did it for me, and absolutely he did, but it wasn't just for you. It was for everybody, and everybody has access to it. Now, in a moment, and on our own timing, I'm going to say the words, take and drink, but I want you to make a pause in there. And in that pause, I want you to allow God to bring someone or some people to mind, some people who you know need rescuing. And I just want you to bring them before God, and then I want to challenge us to pray for them, and not just pray from a distance, but to pray near, to come alongside, and however the Spirit guides and empowers you, to let them know, man, your house is on fire. And so, Jesus, we stand together as your children, as your people, and we say thank you, Lord. Father, you made a way for us. And the same night that you broke the bread, you took the cup and you said, "This is the new covenant. This is my blood shed for you." In a sense, Jesus said, "Hey, this is how you put the fire out." And so I invite you to take the new covenant to drink. But just make a pause in there and hear and pray for people. So, church, we're going to move into ministry time. If you are here and this is resonating for you, if this is all of a sudden jarred something and you're going, "Man, I think I've drifted and I sense God calling me back into that fullness with Him," I want to invite you to make your way forward to have people pray for you. If you've never made that choice, that decision to choose Jesus, this is the day. And this is the day to get that fire put out, the bad fire, and then to get the fire of Jesus. And if there's anything else going on in your life, just come forward, because we want to pray for you. We want to see you move into freedom. And so I just want you to sing with us. We're going to sing a cappella, nice and quiet. At least I'm going to be quiet. I'm going to turn my mic off. We're just going to sing "Jesus, We Love You." And then after that, move into ministry time. And so I bless you, church. Have an amazing week.